to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and everything that every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Our topic for tonight is going to be about man in the image of God. And there are two ways we could come at this. One, we could think of man as an individual man being created in God's image. Or we could look at humanity as a whole, take a more holistic view of humanity, and look at how humanity as a whole is created in God's image. And we're going to look at the latter case here, how humanity is created in the image of God, and how we are supposed to reflect God specifically in our families, in this institution that God has set up called the family. God compares himself to a father many times in the scripture, and he also compares himself to a husband in the scripture. And I'm going to make the argument that God didn't just kind of create human beings and set up this thing called the family and then say, hey, this is a good thing for me to draw an analogy from and use in the scriptures. On the contrary, God had a plan for how he was going to relate to humanity, and he created human society to reflect that relationship. And why do we want to talk about that? Well, we live in a day and an age in a world which is doing its best to tear down this institution called the family. It's even in our own country, many of our political leaders attack it at every side and say, you know, we don't have to follow this structure God put down for us as far as the family is concerned. And it's attacked at all angles, but it's not right for us to depart from God's design for human society, specifically the family. And we're going to look at why that's wrong and why it's so destructive, and also the things we're supposed to learn from God's pictures that he put in human society and the family. So let's get started here. First, God is a God who communicates to us through pictures. He does this many times in the scripture, and I'm sure nobody here is going to argue that God communicates to us through pictures, but just so we can be sure of this, let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And there are a lot of verses we could turn to here, but one that sticks out to me is in John chapter 5, the Lord is speaking, and in verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Here the Lord claims that the topic of Moses' writings is him. But if we read the Pentateuch written by Moses, or the few Psalms that Moses wrote, we don't see Jesus very clearly there. Everything we see about him is pictures. Now, there is one verse in Deuteronomy where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," which is clearly Moses talking about the Lord, and Acts tells us that that is the case. But for the most part, we don't see Moses talking directly about the Lord. But he does paint a whole lot of pictures in the Pentateuch, which all point to the Lord. So the Bible is full of pictures, and God has pictures that are not just Old Testament stories or commandments like sacrifices. He also uses other things. Let's think of some that we've looked at here at this assembly, and at least since I've been here. I remember Dave once spoke about pottery, and God paints pictures to us through use of pottery. You know, you're like the clay in the hand of the potter, and God uses that as a picture. We've heard recently from Haley about the plumb line in the book of Amos. God's using this plumb line. It's this tool. And also we heard about the temple. No price was held back in the building of the temple, and the temple is a picture of us. So God uses a lot of pictures throughout the Bible and a lot of imagery, which are not strictly things like the sacrifices in the Pentateuch. So why does God use these pictures? God uses these pictures because he wants us to know things about him, to play off of what Craig spoke to us not too long ago in one of his messages. If we turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and this is a famous passage where Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, and he says to him in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And here the Lord says to Nicodemus, you know, and actually let's back up a little minute before this. What is the Lord saying to Nicodemus before verse 12? He's talking to him about being born again. He's talking to him about something Nicodemus is familiar with. Nicodemus, you know, may or may not have ever witnessed a birth taking place, but he's at least familiar with what goes on, you know, this concept of birth, that people are born, and the Lord uses this. And the Lord also, in verse 8, talks to him about the wind and uses that as a picture for Nicodemus and makes an analogy off of the wind and says, the wind blows where it wishes. And this is something Nicodemus is familiar with. And he uses this to try to teach Nicodemus something that's, he's not really trying to teach him about birth or the wind. He's trying to teach him something deeper. And he does this because Nicodemus would have trouble understanding what God really was trying to communicate to him. He does have trouble. He can't understand it. So the Lord's trying to make it easier for him. He paints this picture here for him, puts this picture here to make it easier for him, almost as a stepping stone for him, and Nicodemus still struggles. But this is why God paints so many pictures for us. If he tells us about earthly things, or he uses simplified pictures because it's too hard for us to grasp the full reality of what he has for us. So God uses pictures so that we can know things about him. Now, knowing things about God does not mean that you know God, to play off of Craig's words once again. If we can turn to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and let's look at verses, starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Here in verse 45, it tells us the Lord opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The Lord didn't tell them anything new in verse 44 or 45. In verse 44, he goes on to tell them, or he tells them, you know, everything that's happened is exactly what I've been telling you this whole time would happen. You just didn't understand it. But they had that foundation. They knew all this information, but they didn't fully understand what the Lord was really trying to communicate to them the whole time while he was on earth. However, they had the information. They knew a lot of data, if you will, about what was going to happen and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't understand that data until verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. So knowing the information put them in a good position to understand what God really had for them, to what God was really trying to teach them. And it's the same way with God's pictures. If we know his pictures really well, that doesn't mean we always get what he's really trying to communicate to us through them, but it sets us up, if you will, to understand it. Let's look at more verses that tell us that knowing things about God does not mean that you know him, or does not mean you cross this chasm between just knowing the data about him and knowing him. If we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 14, and here Paul's talking about the Jewish people in their reading of the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament all the time, and even to this day, there are probably Jewish people that know that Old Testament better than all of us in this room combined, who don't really understand what it's really talking about. But they know a lot about the Bible. They know a lot about the Word of God. They just don't know what it's really saying. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Here we see that in the reading of the Old Testament by the Jewish people, back then and still to this day, a veil lies over it. They don't really understand what's being read there, even though they, you know, many of them know the Old Testament much better than we do. Knowing the Old Testament does not mean they understand what it's really talking about. A lot of people will be seeing, and they may see and not perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand. This is part of how life works. Just because we know a lot of data about God doesn't mean we know God. However, knowing all this data sets us up to be in a good position to cross over from knowing about Him to knowing Him. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 14, a familiar verse. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Here in this verse, it asks, how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? If they haven't heard on Him, it's hard for them to believe in Him. So having heard on Him sets them up to believe on Him. It doesn't mean that just because you've heard the Word of God, you're going to believe it. But if you haven't heard it, you're not in a very good position to believe it. And also, how shall they hear without a preacher? If nobody preaches to people, they don't really have a good chance to hear the Word of God. How are they going to hear it if no one preaches it to them? Just because you preach to them does not mean that they're going to listen to you or hear what you have to say. However, the fact that someone is being preached to sets them up to hear if they will, and they're in a much better position to make their decision. It's as if they get more data to make their decision. Will I follow God or not? Now, that doesn't mean you're not guilty if you have less data for rejecting what you have. There are people who say, you know, what they know about God, they reject. And you know, everyone knows things about God, and we're going to talk more about that later. Let's now talk about a story of somebody who knew a lot about God, and this set him up to actually turn his life around. And this character is King Manasseh. King Manasseh was one of the wicked kings of Judah. His father Hezekiah was one of the more godly kings and led all sorts of reforms in Judah. And he probably brought up his son Manasseh to, learn the Word of God. He probably taught him the Word of God. But when Hezekiah died and Manasseh became king, Manasseh did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, so much so that the Lord sent the Assyrians that came and took him away and threw him in a dungeon in Babylon. And while Manasseh is in that dungeon, he's able to humble himself and call on the Lord, and the Lord delivers him out of that dungeon and brings him back to Judah. And King Manasseh was in a good position to call on the Lord because of all the things he knew about God. He didn't really know God back in his wicked days, but the fact that he had that foundation where he knew a lot of things about God put him into a good position so that when trouble came his way, he knew everything he needed to know. He had just been in rejection of God. And so it's like that with God's pictures. The more about God we know, the better of a position we're in to know God. We have the more information we have, the better off we are, because even if we're rejecting it for the time being, there's always hope that we'll turn around and start to accept the things God has said. Let's look at some other pictures. Let's go back a little bit and look at some pictures that God gives to us in nature. God gives us pictures that are outside the Bible, that pictures that are in nature that we are to see and that we can learn from. If we can turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12 in verse 24, the Lord says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Here the Lord uses a picture of a grain of wheat, something we're all familiar with, especially them back then, because everybody was a farmer back then, so they would have been really familiar with this. And here God is painting a picture using something that we see in nature. Let's turn to John chapter 15, and we'll see once again the Lord uses an example of, paints a picture with something that we see in nature. John chapter 15 and verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Here he uses a picture of a vine and the branches, something they would have been familiar with, something we're even sort of familiar with. We're not all farmers in this day and age, but we're still familiar with how things grow and how plants work. And everybody is. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And God intentionally put these pictures into this world when he created it, so that whether or not you want to listen to the Word of God, whether or not you listen to the Bible, you're going to see these pictures that God has put there no matter who you are. You can't get away from them. And that forces everyone on this earth to know things about God. We know information about God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, what does all this mean? This means that God has revealed himself through nature to all of us human beings. He's put a lot of pictures out there, so we know a lot of things about God. We have this foundation on which we know a lot of things about God, whether we understand the true meaning or not. There are pictures out there everywhere, like the grain of wheat, like the vine. God has filled our world with pictures, and the family is no different. The family is no different. The human family is supposed to bear these pictures of God so that we know things about God. We know things about him based off of these pictures, and we're in a good position to learn the greater truth about God. God wants us to know what he is like. That's why he created this father, the relationship between a father and a son, because he wants us all to understand this concept. He's like a good father to us. He created the husband-wife relationship because if we want to know what God is like, he's like the good husband to his wife. And so that is why God created human society the way he did. And we're going to look in a minute at some things God wants us to learn from these relationships. But first, I just want to point out that God had a lot of options when he created human beings. If we look at the animals, there are a lot of ways that the animals work. For instance, there are animals who lay eggs in the ground and never see their young. And if God had wanted to do that, he could have made humans so that, you know, we lay eggs in the ground and we don't know our young, we never see them, they take care of themselves, and this relationship between a parent and a child is completely not there. There are animals who, you know, they just show up to breed with each other. They don't have any kind of relationship with each other like marriage. There are animals that do things in all sorts of different things. There are some animals that, you know, like earthworms, you cut them in half and they become two worms. There's a lot of different ways that God created the animals, and he could have created human beings in any one of those ways. if he had chosen to. He had a lot of options. He could have done it. He did it other places. But he specifically created humanity to bear his image in the way that we relate to one another. So now let's look at this father-child relationship. And I'm going to argue there's three things that we're supposed to learn from this, at least three. The first lesson that we learn from this relationship is a lesson of judgment, that we're punished for doing what is wrong. The second one sounds similar, but we'll see it's a little bit different, that a parent should correct a child for the child's benefit. And the third one is that, you know, your father provides for you. This is about your father providing for you. Most of us, if not all of us, have grown up. When we were kids, we never wondered where the food was going to come from. Our fathers always just provided it for us. There was never a day where we felt like it was up to us to provide, and that is the way that we as human beings, we as believers, need to depend on the Lord. We should never worry about what's going to happen. We should never worry about whether we'll be taken care of or not. We need to trust the Lord to take care of us. It's not up to us. But then let's look at this concept of judgment. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, this is interesting what it says in verse 14. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. How does disciplining your child deliver his soul from hell? And I want to make the argument that when we're children, before we're able to grasp the things of the Word of God, before we're really even able to talk, children, if they're disciplined properly, understand, when I do what's wrong, I'm going to get smacked for it. When I do what's right, I'm not going to get spanked for it. Children can understand this from a very young age, before they can understand a lot of other things. And if we have that foundation as children, that sets us up to learn an important lesson for life, so that when we grow up, we understand this concept. When we do what is wrong, we will be judged for it. We will be punished for it. And we all know that we're sinners as we grow up, as we get older. We all realize that we have sin, that we do things that are wrong. And if we learn the lesson right when we are children, hopefully we reach the conclusion, wow, I'm going to be punished for my sin. There's consequences to my sin. I better do something about it. There are kids who, you know, are not disciplined at all, and then you see people when they grow up, there are adults out there who have this view in life that it doesn't matter, everyone's a sinner, it's okay, there's no judgment or anything like that in this world. There's also the other extreme of bad parenting where there are fathers who are abusive towards their children, and there are people who think God's out to just beat them up and kill them if they do anything wrong. But there is a correct balance in the middle of proper discipline where we learn. If we do what is wrong, we will be punished. If we do what is right, we won't be punished. And it's, you know, an important lesson for us to learn that we can learn before we are able to even talk, really. The next thing is that, and this is a good lesson for us, a picture, something we need to know before we're saved. In order for us to be saved, or key to us being saved, is understanding that when we do what is wrong, we will be punished, that we have this sin problem that needs to be dealt with, and, you know, we're going to be punished for our sin. We're guilty. There are consequences to our sin. Now, let's look at, really quickly, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So the first lesson is for everybody. This lesson is for the believer. Hebrews chapter 12, verse starting in verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Here we learn that, you know, God, the analogy is painted that God, that a father, every father chastens his sons, and God will chasten us when we do what is wrong as believers. And it's good if God is chastening us, because that means that we are sons. You know, a lot of times we'll see kids act up that aren't, it might not be your kid. If it's not your kid, you don't feel like correcting this child because it's not your kid. You know, let them do whatever they want as long as they're not messing with your stuff. But if it's your kid being bad, you know that you got to deal with this kid for the rest of your life. So you better correct this kid and bring this kid into line, because, you know, you're not going to get away from it. And that's how it is with us as believers. It's good if God is chastening us, because, you know, that means that he really cares about us. He's going to exert the energy to correct us and guide us in the right direction. And we know when we are children, at least if your parents did it right, your parents don't hate you because they spank you. When you grow up, you don't think, wow, my parents really hated me. That's not what you think at all. And that's what we need to understand about the Lord's correction too. When the Lord corrects us, it's not because he hates us. We can understand this lesson from him if we have a good picture of this when we are children. But imagine if this picture were not there. If we didn't have this kind of example, I want to argue it would be hard for us to understand this concept that God is going to do things that are painful to us and make us feel a lot of pain, but he does it because he loves us. It would be hard for us to understand this concept if we didn't know it automatically from our childhood because of the way it grew up. So this foundation is used by us to help us understand God's truths. Now, in the husband and wife relationship, there are some aspects about this relationship that we don't see anywhere else around us in this world. For instance, marriage is a permanent and unchanging relationship. You know, it doesn't, permanent until you die at least. It doesn't change the way that other relationships change. Relationships with anyone else change, at least the way you relate to each other. Your own children are semi-permanent, or your parents, but you act differently towards each other when you're young and when the children grow up. When Haley is 30, I hope we'll be treating her differently than we treat her right now. And we probably won't see her every day. You know, I only see my parents once a month or so now. Things change, but with your spouse, things don't change. And God paints a picture for us as a husband, and that when we enter the eternal state, we'll be with the Lord, and it's going to be an unchanging relationship, and it's going to be a permanent relationship. And also, this relationship of marriage trumps all prior relationships. You know, there are all the people that I grew up with that I saw every day, and I married Laura, and all those relationships kind of faded. And you don't realize how someone could just come in out of nowhere and, you know, knock everybody else out, if you will, but that's the way it goes. I notice this when I hang out with my friends at school. If any of these guys starts dating some girl, the guy's gone and we don't see him anymore. We don't know where he went, if he's alive or dead, and that's just the way it works. And that's the way it is with us, for us with God as well. We're going to have a special relationship with God, and it's going to knock out all the relationships that we have here on this earth. Whoever you think your best friend is now, that's not who your best friend will be in eternity. And also, on God's end, we're going to trump whatever kind of relationship he has with the angels or anything else, and they're going to be secondary. We also, through this marriage relationship, you know, the bride enters into her husband's riches, if you will. This is a pattern that plays out in this world. When Laura married me, she had full access and control to all my checking accounts, which may not have been exactly riches, but, you know, everything I had became hers as well. And there's not another relationship that goes on like this. Yet God uses that as a picture of how things will be for us, that we will enter into his riches with him. We also have the aspect of husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. And a lot of people these days will try to argue with you and say, see, the Bible is trying to say that men are superior to women, which is not the case at all. I like to think of some examples. For instance, there are many people, many times, where God has different roles for people that are not based off of gender. And in none of these cases do we say that that makes the other person superior. We can think of King Solomon. He was born to be this picture of the Messiah. He was born to be the king of Judah. He was just born into this. He didn't do anything to get there. He was just born there. And he was this glorious picture of the Messiah. But yet it says that Solomon's heart was not fully loyal to the Lord as his father David's was. And I guarantee you, there's people that lived in Israel who were probably more faithful to God, more loyal to God, and we would never say Solomon, in the grand scheme of things, is superior to them. We can think of Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. They were the sons of Aaron. They were ministering before the tabernacle of God, and that is a position that almost nobody else was able to do. There was just Aaron and his other two sons and their descendants that could minister before the Lord. Yet we don't say they were superior to the rest of the people. In fact, they're quite inferior in the grand scheme of things. They're probably not in a good place right now. We can think of the sons of Eli. We can think of a lot of examples like this, where people that seem to have a more prominent position, we know that they're not superior in God's book. Yet, a lot of people have this trouble with the distinctions God makes based off of genders. But the Bible gives us this picture that husbands are to love their wives and wives submit to their husbands. And that is a picture of how we are to relate to God as humanity. God loved us so much that he came and died for us, and we are supposed to submit to his will. And so we see in these human relationships, there is a picture that echoes God, because man is created in the image of God. And when we when we carry out these relationships the way God designed them to be carried out, we bear this image of God and who he is, and there are things that people can learn from it. And when we depart from this structure that God has laid out for us, we attack this picture, and this picture is foundational for people to learn truths about God, and it's important enough that God wants it to be in your face, if you will, for everybody to see, so that even if you refuse to read the Word of God in the Bible, you will still know a lot of things about God if you see this relationship. And it is the work of our enemy to try to destroy this relationship from human society, and it's unfortunate that he does so good of a job at times, but we have to leave that in the Lord's hands and, you know, do our part to do what is right and to honor God in our relationships within the family. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've seen in your word tonight. We thank you for all the pictures you've given us in your word and outside of your word, and all the things you have for us to learn from them. And we pray that you would open our understanding, that we may see the things you have for us, and that we would honor you with all that we do. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.